and verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the flood drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Here in this closing portion, the Spirit of God sums up the theme of this little book, and the theme, of course, is love, God's love, and he tells us how a wonderful thing it is in a number of ways. He talks about God's love, of course, but he tells you the two verses we were reading, that love you can't buy it, he says. If you had all the substance of your house, you couldn't buy it. You can't buy it. You can't burn it. Fire won't touch it. You can't bury it. It's strong as death. And you can't drown it. Those are the four things he says about love in this portion of Scripture, this closing summation of this great subject. We say again, of course, he talks about God's love, not human love. Human love, you know, isn't so strong. We know it's very failing and deceptive. It's very much like a young fellow wrote his girl that he loved her so much, he just couldn't put it into words and so forth. He says, I could die for you, and you're thrilled to love you. And then he said at the close, P.S., if it doesn't rain tonight, I'm coming over to see you. And that's about human love. It sounds easy. But here it talks about God's love. It sums it up, the subject we've had in this chapter. It says, you can't buy it. If you gave all the substance of your house for love, it would utterly be contemned and despised. You can't buy it. Without it, too, you can't buy it. It can buy you. And that's exactly what it did. It's love that bought us. The Lord Jesus Christ, of him it is said that he loved the church and gave himself for it. He bought his church at the price of his own precious blood. He gave himself for it. I remember when our youngest daughter was married, she was married first of our children. They took, of course, the picture of the bride's parents and the bridegroom's parents, and somebody said to me afterwards, you look so solemn on the picture. So why shouldn't I? I said, I figured it out sort of roughly, and I think on the average it cost us about $1,000 a year to get it to 18 years of age. In other words, I spent $18,000 on it, and then I had to give it away today, and I didn't like it one iota. Of course I looked unhappy. It's foolish. And of course they didn't do that in the Bible days. Brides were sold. Boaz bought Ruth, he said. Brides were sold. They had sense in those days. The giveaway is just downright foolishness. But that's the way we do. We think we're so civilized, we're so ignorant. Here some fella comes along, he's got $2, some skunk, he's not worth a nickel, but he can get your daughter if you spend thousands of dollars for $2. And that's about all he values, $2 worth. He gets rid of it just as easy as he gets it. If he had to pay $5,000 for it, he wouldn't divorce her so easily. It's too expensive a luxury then. And so people ought to buy their brides. Anyway, that's the way the Lord Jesus did. He bought us with his blood. That's how strong love is. He gave himself for us to make us his own. He didn't ask for anything from us. You know, divine love looked upon us in our deep need and gave itself for us. Like the Apostle Paul could say in a minor way, he said, I want not yours, but you. Divine love is not asking for things, it's giving everything. Love and sacrifice are synonymous. It has been noticed before that the first time love is mentioned is when God said to Abram, offer up thine only begotten son. He found that love and sacrifice go together. If you really love, you want to give. And if you're looking for things you don't love, except yourself. God, so in his infinite, gave, as the Bible tells us, his own blessed son. It tells you that love is strong as death in our text. And of course, it's stronger than death, God's love. Death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead in almighty power after giving himself for us to the sacrifice of the cross. In verse 6 of our text, He speaks of the active power of love, and in the seventh verse of the passive power of love. In verse 6 it tells you about the dead force, and in verse 7 it tells you what can't be done to it. It tells you that love is indestructible and sure and positive forever. It says it's strong as death. That word strong actually is the word translated fierce. It's fierce as death. You know, love is fierce. You approach an animal that loves its young, and it's in the most dangerous mood when like a bear has its young ones. A lady found that out 2-3 years ago in a park, I forget the name of it now, in northern Wyoming. Yellowstone National Park. She thought she'd take a picture of a little baby cub and put her own little boy, 2 years old, next to the cub. And before she could take the picture, the mother bear took one swipe and smashed the child into eternity. When a bear has young ones, it can be very fierce. And that's what says this is God's love. It's fierce. It's cruel or fierce as the grave, strong as death. God's love is almighty and will do nothing to interfere with it. It says your love is like coals of fire. Love is like fire. That's why fire can't burn. It's fire itself. It says it can't be burned. It has a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench it. That is, you can't put it out. It's a fire that burns in spite of everything, and the floods cannot drown it. The fire burned, of course. The love of God burned, and it burned upon the Lord Jesus Christ too. The fire burned at the cross. The floods roared at the cross. Remember, all God's waves and billows rolled over him. Your love has been tested in the fiercest fire that ever raged, the most fearful storm that ever blew, and it stands solid and secure. It's the love of God that's toward us, manifested toward us. You know, fire. It says it can't be quenched. It's a fire. The Bible says a good deal about fire. And in one way, fire is a terrible thing when it gets out of hand. In the other, it's a very blessed thing. But I believe behind the fire, as it tells you here, the fire is love. It says love is like fire that you can't quench. And I believe even when fire puts the unsaved person in hell, it's the love of God that's doing it. There's love behind it. I've sometimes said to people talking to them, you don't realize that God putting a sinner in hell is an act of love. Is that like you could explain that to me? So it's very simple. I talked to a man some time ago, and he said to me, he said, I don't care about going to heaven. I'd be satisfied to live here on earth 1,000 years. He said, I'll prove to you in a minute. I said, you talk like a fool. You're 65 years old now, you tell me. You already got rheumatics, you got stomach trouble. Suppose you lived 100 years. You'd be absolutely wretched and miserable. Suppose you lived 500 years. You'd be a mass of rot from your head to your toes. Suppose you lived 1,000 years. God is too merciful to let you. And so he takes you away before it gets that far. Because the longer you live, the more wretched your body becomes, the longer you live, the greater the load of your guilt, for the Bible says men treasure up to themselves wrath by the sinful life they live. And so God takes you away to check the action of sin in your system, to keep sin from increasing in violence in your body, and that was an undiluted act of mercy. Because when God puts you in hell, sin can progress no further. You'll stop it. And if you don't want to go to heaven, the very best thing God can do for you is put you in hell. Fire is love. That is towards the sinner. Alas, not what he should have. But God does the best he can for the sinner by stopping the action of sin before it progresses to an absolutely unbearable state. And because as far as the Christian is concerned, fire is an undiluted blessing. Because that fire raised on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and because it raised on him, to us it becomes just a blessing.
You remember those instances in Isaiah chapter 6? You remember it says that one of the angels took a coal of fire with the tongs from off the altar and put it on Isaiah's lips. Amazingly, it did not burn his lips. It burned away his sin. Because that iniquity is purged, that sin is taken away. The angel didn't touch the fire with his hand, he took the tongs. In other words, the angel couldn't touch the fire. But it could touch Isaiah's lips and left those lips totally untouched. All the fire did was take away his sin. And that's what the fire of God's infinite love expressed on the cross does for you and me. It takes away our sin. It never does anything but good to the Christian. You remember again those three Hebrew children, the burning fiery furnace? The fire left them completely untouched. The only thing that burned was the ropes that bound them. Didn't touch their clothes, not even left the smell of fire. The fire set them free from their bonds. And the fire, if it touches the Christian, even the fiery trial, it sets him free from the things that bind him. It sets him free to live for God, that he be more useful in his service. In the Epistle of Peter, remember, it says that the trial of our faith, the trial of fire, it says, it burns away the things that shouldn't be there. Will be found with the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And when the believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ in days to come, it says, the fire shall try his work. And when you read the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells you that when the fire gets through, all the junk is gone, but all that's of God remains. For the Christian, even at the judgment seat, the fire is God's great benefit, because it burns away the things you're ashamed of. The wood, hay, and stubble, and leaves the gold, silver, and precious stones. And whatever you read in Scripture, the fire for the believer is a blessing, and for one reason only, because that fire laid on the cross. All our sin and guilt was met there once and forever. All that we were and all that we did was met at the cross. And so henceforth, the fire is used by God for nothing else but blessing. It's the fire of God's love that is suggested here. Now it says, this love is strong as death. You might say stronger than death, as I said already, because Christ rose. Now death, you know, does two things at least. It takes, and then it holds. Death comes into your family man, it takes a loved one away. And then you can go to the graveside and weep all your life. But the loved one doesn't come back, it takes it and it keeps. And so love is stronger than death, it takes it and it keeps. By his matchless grace, by God's marvelous love, he takes us his own and he keeps us. He will never let us go. It says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else shall be able to separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That takes, and then it holds. No tears do any good when death takes. You can do nothing about it. It holds what it has. And then it says, jealousy is cruel as the grave. And you probably know this word grave is a total mistranslation. 31 times in the Old Testament you have the word grave and 31 times the word hell. And it's the same Hebrew word each time. It's the word Sheol and it never means the grave. It has nothing to do with the body. It should have been translated hell or the unseen, for that's what the word means. That's what it is here. Love is strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as Sheol. Cruel as the unseen. That is, your loved one goes, it's in the unseen now, and you can't get it back. You can weep and do all your life, but it holds it there. It's cruel as Sheol. And just like death has to do with the body, love is strong as death, for death takes the body. Soul doesn't die, either of a sinner, or of a sinner's dead already, but a believer doesn't die. It's talking about the body, and Sheol talks about the soul. And he tells you that the love of God and jealousy grasp and take hold both of the body and the soul. And of course, that's what Scripture teaches. When you're saved by the grace of God, death has bought your body. Love has bought your body. It is love that's strong as death. Our bodies are bought. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, where he says,
You are not your own, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. By divine love, Christ has bought our bodies. Henceforth, those bodies are to be presented to Him. Like He says in Romans chapter 12, present your body to Him, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And then, of course, He's bought your soul as well. Body and soul, the believer belongs now to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His. And it says here that this jealousy is cruel as Sheol. It doesn't give back again. And so the love of God is strong, for jealousy is a love, of course. Love of God is strong and never will let us go again. He bought us and He wants us for Himself. It says here that love and jealousy are the two things that are mentioned, and need not tell you, they are both exactly the same. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the word translated envy and jealousy are exactly the same word. You can look it up in your concordance, because love and jealousy are exactly the same thing. They are both love. One as much as the other. You know, I was blamed years ago, once or twice, for being jealous. And I told people, I said, I'm sorry, I can't accept the compliment. Jealousy is a great virtue. When you say I'm jealous, you're putting me in the highest possible company in the universe. Seven times over in the Old Testament, the Lord says, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And we know that God doesn't do anything wrong. He's not sinful. So jealousy is a virtue and not a crime. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. And the Apostle Paul was a devoted, godly servant. He said he was jealous. Jealousy is a virtue. The great prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of Israel. So when you call me jealous, you put me in company with the Apostle Paul, with Elijah, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God Himself, and they're all jealous. See, people have a misunderstanding about that. Jealousy is love. Just as love is love. If you've never been jealous, I think you're just a spineless jellyfish. Every person ought to be jealous. And of course, every person is, in one way or the other. And Christians certainly ought to be jealous. The great thing to be craved by Christians is to be jealous. If you're not jealous, there's something wrong. Paul says, I'm very jealous. Godly jealousy. Seven times the Lord God says in the Old Testament, the Lord thy God said, jealous God. And I notice that six times out of those seven, He says, and thou shalt not have other gods before me. God wants to be the God, and He's jealous of any other God that butts Him. He's jealous when the Christian has any other God besides Himself. In other words, God is jealous over any believer in the Old or New Testament that goes after other gods, that gives other gods a place besides Him. And in the New Testament, the Apostle John closes his epistle by saying, flee from idolatry. Be sure you don't have any other gods, because God's a jealous God. God wants you all together for Himself, you and me. Because He's bought us with His own precious blood. He wants nobody else to but Him. We belong to Him. I remember reading one time one of those Eastern tales, and it said that a fellow walking along, and by the way, he caught up with a young woman and walked with her a few minutes. He looked at her several times, and then he finally says, my, you're beautiful. She said, I've fallen in love with you. He said, would you marry me? And she said, well, that's so sudden. You've only known me 5 minutes, only talked with me 5 minutes. She says, you better look at some others. Now, this is my sister's coming behind me. She's far more beautiful than I am. Why didn't you go and talk to her? So he did. And he came back 10 minutes later, caught up with her again, and said, why did you lie to me? You said my sister was more beautiful. Your sister was more beautiful. She's as ugly as the night. And she says, why did you lie to me? You said you loved me, and yet you went after another woman. And when you and I say we love the Lord Jesus and go after others, we are lying, aren't we? Really. The Lord our God is a jealous God. He wants us all for Himself, and He has a right to. Because He bought us with His own precious blood.
He didn't tell us he loved us merely. He proved it. He wrote it in letters of fire and blood on the criminal's cross. He only said so. He did say so too. He tells us, and the Lord Jesus was here himself, he tells us, and the Bible tells us that God loved us. But he proved it. They were not merely words. They were words that were proven in that fearful, unspeakable horror of the cross. Yes, jealous, he claims it for himself. Death claims my body. Death is strongest, love is strong as death. Love claims my body. And Sheol, of course, claims the soul. And both are claimed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible says that in verse 23. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Not faultless, but blameless. Blameless means that the purpose of your life should be right. A thing you do may be wrong, but if you do it to the best of your ability, you're blameless. Like, for instance, a child is doing a mother is doing some mending, sewing, and the little girl comes along and says, I want to help you sewing. Well, she knows she can't do it, but she insists on it, so the mother gives her a little piece to work at, and after a while the child gets tired and drops it and runs out, and the mother thanks it very much for helping her. She doesn't blame her, she praises her. But after the child goes out, she throws it away. It's no good whatever. It's not faultless. It's nothing but fault, but it's blameless. And when the Bible says to preserve blameless, it means God says your purpose should be, no matter how short you may fall of perfection, your purpose should be to live for him. He claims your body not only, but your spirit and soul, the whole man, to be devoted to him. And God is so jealous, he wants us altogether for himself. Now I said love and jealousy are both the same thing. They're both love. Love, envy, and jealousy, rather. What makes envy wrong is that in envy you want something for yourself, and in love you want something that's another. Envy what's another, and jealousy that is your own. In envy there are always just two parties. You envy what the other person has. But in jealousy there are three parties. The eternal triangle they talk about. Say you and your wife, and then a third person, man or woman, comes in. And you're jealous. In envy, you want what the other person has got. And in jealousy, you want what you've got. And you have a right to, a loved one. That's why jealousy is a virtue. In jealousy, you want what's your own. And in envy, you want what isn't your own. And that's what makes it evil. They're both love. Only envy is love of self. And jealousy is love of another. Love of self is wrong, but love of another is absolutely right. That's why God is a jealous God. We are his and he wants us for himself. Where you want what somebody else has got, your envy is its evil. And I take it that generally in envy it's things that's in view, and in jealousy it's persons that's in view. Maybe your envy is because this man, because you got money, and you don't. You want some of his money. You want money like him. It's things usually in envy, but in jealousy it's persons. One who is your own, who's very precious to you. You're jealous over that one. You ought to be. And God is too. He's jealous over his people. That's why the same word is used in the Hebrew language for both words. It depends on what the subject is, the circumstances. If it's love of self, it's evil. You know, under the law, man was allowed to love himself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But in Christianity, that's a crime. What under law was permitted under Christianity is a crime. Under Christianity, we're not to love ourselves at all. It says, if a man does not hate himself, he cannot be my disciple. We love others. God's matchless love goes way beyond the ordinances of the law. He loved others. And we do too. And God, since he loved us, wants us. And we love him. We want him. And we are jealous when anything comes in. We should be. Paul was jealous of the Corinthians, remember? He said, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to a chaste virgin, as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I feel, he said, like the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. In plain, simple language, Paul says, just like the devil made Eve doubt the love of God and came in to break that love that existed between God and his creature. So he says, I'm afraid the devil is doing it with you too. And he shows in the Corinthians that the believers were being occupied with things and with persons. They began to follow men instead of the Lord. He said, I'm jealous for God's behalf. I want you to be altogether for him and not set your mind and affection on other things. That's why the Christian is told to set his affection on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. God's a jealous God, and he wants us, you and me, he wants us for himself. God is jealous. Jealousy as cruel as the grave, or fierce as a Sheol. God is jealous. And you know, I like to check myself and say, why should God be jealous over me? Who am I anyway that God should be jealous when anybody butts in between myself and him? Yet that's the amazing fact. God is jealous over me. Here is a very handsome, very attractive young man, splendid in physique and so forth. And not only that, but very, very wealthy. And not only that, but a lovely character, gentle, so forth, a multimillionaire, beautiful in person, in character and all that, because such a thing doesn't exist. But I think of a person like that, and he proposes marriage to a homely, cross-eyed, bow-legged girl that has nothing whatever. You think she'd say no to a man like that? If she only would if she was a lunatic. She'd say yes so fast she'd stumble over the words. That's just a very feeble illustration of what God did for me. He in all his matchless glory and beauty and perfection proposes love to me. I'd be a lunatic to say no, wouldn't I? Yet there are millions of lunatics that say no. He proposes his matchless love to me. And now that he's got me, he's jealous over me. He wants nobody else to butt into this. God is jealous over me. What an amazing thought it is. It's unbelievable, really, when you come to think of it. Yes, that's the way it is. I am more precious to him than the creation that he made, than anything else. I'm precious to him. Because he bought me with his own precious blood. And he wants me to have some sense in my soul of that too. That his love binds me now to him. That he wants my love for himself. I have nothing in myself, but he doesn't talk about it that way. I have everything to him. You know, God is like we are in many ways. Because we are, because we are made in his image. We are like him, we probably should say. We too find our real life not in things, but in persons. You can have everything you want in life, but you have nobody to love in life as a destitute thing for you. Your affection is found in a person. Here's a little girl, she's playing with a doll. You know, some of God has put in little girls already the idea of motherhood. She's a mother now. She's got a doll. And she puts the doll to bed and she spanks it, and maybe the doll cries tears and so forth. But all the activities on the part of the little girl, the doll just stares back with those blank eyes. There's no response. That's all right when she's a child. When she grows up, she doesn't want a dead doll. She wants a living baby. And dying by that baby response, her loves in return. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want dead things. He wants those who can love him in return. His delights are with the sons of men, not the things. And so as to have his own, to have them respond to him, he bought their love by his death on the cross. And now he wants to keep them. He's very jealous. And that means, of course, that you and I have to be careful. Because, you know, jealousy, like it says, it can be very fierce. Can be very cruel. Oftentimes. Oftentimes in everyday life, you read it in the papers. You read that some woman maybe has been going with another man and her husband becomes jealous, as he should if he has got any sense. If he loves her at all, and oftentimes he takes revenge, and very often as he kills the very one he loves. Instead of the interloper, he kills his wife. I've seen that time and again in the papers. He vents his jealousy on his loved one, and God does exactly the same thing.
Time and again you read in the Old Testament that God poured out his vengeance on his own people in jealousy. I looked up a few of those scriptures. Let me read a couple of them to you. Here's one in Ezekiel chapter 16. And he says in verse 38, he's talking to the people of Israel in the chapter, "And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and in jealousy." It actually came to pass in the nation of Israel. God sent them to Babylon, and later sent them all throughout the world because of his jealousy. They rejected the one to whom they owed everything and went with another. In Numbers chapter 25, he says the same thing. In verse 11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous," and it's just the same word, jealous, "for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy." Now he's talking about his own people. He was jealous over them, and in jealousy he punished them and drove them out of their land. They come, he will restore them. Now God's jealous over us too, only doesn't drive us out of our land. He doesn't kill us or smite us or have the enemy smite us like he did with Israel. God's discipline is in a more a different way now, in a more gentle way, but we live in the day of grace. But God is still jealous. And when you and I are not true to him, God will put his disciplining hand upon us oftentimes. And many times Christians are laid aside and are tried in various ways because God is trying to draw them back again. They've drifted away from him. And God is jealous. He wants our love all for himself. He wants us to love him beyond all others. He wants us to know how much he loves us. Now, not only is God's jealousy poured, was God's jealousy poured out on his own people, but you repeatedly read in the Old Testament, it's to be poured out on his enemies. And there will be no particular pity shown. It says in Isaiah chapter 42, for instance, verse 13, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, Lord, he shall prevail against his enemies." In Zephaniah, he says, in the third chapter, and verse 8, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the plague, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." He'll smite his enemies in the day to come, for he's jealous. They came in between him and his people. God will take vengeance on them in the day to come. It's a wonderful thing to read that this love of God is toward us. You can't do away with it by fire. You can't drown it. You can never put it out. You can never make God love you less. His love is ever the same. It's stronger than death, and it's cruel, fierce, and sheol. It holds us. God wants us near himself. We drift away so easy so that after hearing this, this is what the bride says in the sixth verse, I take it that she's speaking, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arms." She says it as well, you know, just because I don't want to drift away, be sure I'm kept safe. Set me as a seal. And you notice she says, first of all, set me as a seal upon thine heart, and then upon thine arm. First on your attitude towards me, on your feeling to me, and then on your power on my behalf, your arm. God's arm is not shortened. That cannot save or bless. And so the believer would pray the same thing, that this love might be real to me, that I might not dishonor it. I might not slight it, but ever be conscious how much the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ means to me. set me as a seal, seal it in, a seal upon thine heart. In other words, she says it to the Lord, never, you never love me less. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. Let thine heart always be true to me. And upon thine arm, always, Lord, look after me and care for me, watch over me. The believer commits himself or herself in that with the Lord to his heart, to his love, and to his power. So there won't be any danger of drifting away. And how good it is to know that that kind of a prayer is always answered. God's love to us never fails, and his power is always exercised on our behalf. This little book closes with that wonderful thought. The love of God, superior to all others, and what's having us, he wants us never to let us go. He didn't merely show us mercy, he loves us. It's almighty love. May you and I enjoy it and be exercised by it as well. May we realize that love so amazing demands our soul, our life, our Lord. Let us sing in closing number 330. It says, more love to thee, O Christ, in this hymn. And we don't forget that the way to have more love to him is to enjoy more his love to us. The way our love to Christ is real is when we sit in the sunshine of his love, as the Bible says, keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep sitting in the sunshine.